Morning, Graham Church. It's good to be. I love Picnic Sunday. I love staying around and visiting with you and hanging out. The Lord always seems to send great weather, and I love the food that you cook. I can't wait to sample it. If you see my plate, don't say anything about the pastor eating too much. Just realize I'm trying to taste a little bit of everybody's stuff. And I look forward to that. And when if some of you are going home and coming back for the picnic, and do try to be here for the baptism. It'll be the first one that we've had here on site. And we're set up right there. If you can't walk down the hill, you can stand at the corner of the parking lot and see really well. And I don't know, maybe Brandon will decide just to go on in the lake instead of the pond, instead of the tank. We'll see. But it'll be a great time for all of us. Now, we have no children's classes, no adult classes for July. And the reason is our teachers need a break. They deserve a break. And quite frankly, we don't have air conditioning yet in the classrooms. We're working on that actively. Pursuing that, but it's a good time to take a break and also time for fellowship. We're not just taking the summer off. We want you to hang out here. We have air conditioning here in the lounge, and we're going to have refreshments over there. You can sign up to help with that. So do look forward to July. It'd be a good time for all of us together. We are again in 2 Thessalonians, page 989. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, do look it up, whether it be on your tablet or smartphone, or if you brought a Bible like me. I like to look at a copy of the scripture on Sunday, or there's one under the seat. We're in 2 Thessalonians, page 989, chapter 2. There are three great events in history that shape your worldview. Lose any one of these three, and you're left without any real sense of hope or security. What are the three great events that you have to have in order to have a biblical worldview? One, God created the world. We have a maker. The universe happened by design. Number two, Jesus Christ is God's Son who came and died and rose again for our redemption in history. It is an historical event on which our faith rests. Number three, that same Jesus who came and died and rose again is coming back to rescue and to judge. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is all about. It's shaping our hope, forming our worldview about Christ's returns. And what you believe about Jesus' second coming makes all of the difference in how you hear the daily news cycle. What's going on in Syria? What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in North Korea? What's going on in Washington, D.C. or in Lansing? The way you hear those things, the way you process those things, and what they do to your soul, what they do to your feelings is all shaped by how you think about the second coming, how you handle unfairness, the way you respond to temptation. That's all shaped by what you think about the second coming. What you know in your heart of hearts about the end of history changes everything about how you handle your own bad news and the way you think about other people's good news. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to a group of Christians who were experiencing a very tough time living for Jesus. Now, there were a number of people who are creating problems for these Christians there in Thessalonica. In chapter 1, people were persecuting them. And Paul says that Jesus is going to come back and judge those who persecute you, who make it tough for you to be a Christian. In chapter 3, that we'll get to next Sunday, there were a group of people who were voluntarily unemployed. They were not working. They were, in a sense, checking out spiritually, waiting for Jesus' return. They were withdrawing from everything, living in a cloistered lifestyle, thinking, I'm just going to separate from everything and live for myself until Jesus comes back. Here in the middle, chapter 2, some of the Christians at Thessalonica began listening to false teachers. Imposters who said that they spoke for Paul. These were fakes who claimed that they had a revelation from God himself. And they said, you know, this end time stuff, this teaching about Jesus' return, don't sweat it. It isn't going to happen. Jesus isn't coming. There is no judgment day. All of this talk about the return of Jesus is symbolic. It already happened. So that begs the question. This is really very, very contemporary. How should you respond when people say, there is no ultimate justice? There is no destination for the future. The universe evolved from chaos and will keep on going on forever and ever. Jesus Christ isn't coming. How do I, as a Christian, keep from being swept up into this? How can I stay true to Jesus when it seems the whole rest of the culture and the thinking of society and even the talk of people in our own church seem to be moving away from the hope of Christ's return? Paul gives three exhortations to Christians there in Thessalonica who were concerned that maybe Jesus wasn't coming back. Number one. Don't be shaken up by those false teachers. Don't be shaken up by those false teachers. Chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So they're very disturbed. They're shaken up. They're quite concerned. And Paul tells us the subject is the second coming of Jesus and our rescue, because Paul himself has been misrepresented. The problem was in 1 Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, people were trying to figure out the date. In 1 Thessalonians, people were trying to figure out when Jesus would return. They wanted a time. They wanted a calendar date. And Paul says, wait a minute. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You can't put it on your calendar. You can't plan. You can't figure out your life based on the time that Jesus will come back. But here in 2 Thessalonians, we have the opposite problem. Paul says, a lot of you are getting riled up by people saying, you know, the second coming of Christ, it's already over. That day of the Lord stuff, it's already passed. It's already been realized. Now, what in the world is he talking about? This all sounds rather strange. And when you first read this, it almost sounds like the teaching of some cult. Jesus Christ has returned, and it's a secret, and we're living in the days after Jesus' return. Well, in reality, it's not quite as odd as you might think, because it is exactly what the mainline Protestant church believes and teaches today. And Paul's very upset about it. He's against it. You see, the teaching of that day and the teaching of many so-called churches today is that Jesus is not coming back. Those promises are just symbolic. And what it seems to be saying, the popular teaching of the day is that Jesus came back to live in our hearts. It's not an historical event. It's a symbol. It symbolizes the fact that Jesus lives on through his teaching. And when you embrace his teaching, Jesus, in a sense, becomes a reality in your heart and your life. And he comes to you when you believe in him. Okay, let me explain it this way. I've done a lot of funerals, hundreds. And often, after the funeral service, we'll go to the graveside. And quite often, I will say, you know, your grandpa's not here. Your grandpa's body is here, but your grandpa's not here. He's gone to meet God, to be with God. But the spirit of your grandpa lives on in you, his grandchildren. And even though Grandpa is gone, the lessons that he's taught you and the morals that he instilled in you and the values that he passed along to you, they continue on. So there's a sense in which Grandpa lives on in you. And you know what? People are saying the very same thing about Jesus today. Jesus is gone, but Jesus lives on in you. In other words, what they're saying is there is no historical event in the future. It's already past. And this is so contemporary because lots of people are saying, well, you know, no worries. God is not judgmental. You'd better enjoy this life because it's all you get. So isn't that interesting? This very weird teaching about Jesus' return isn't just something, you know, from a cult or from the Jehovah Witnesses or some end times oddball blog. This stuff is taught in seminaries and churches all across the world. And the implications are huge. People actually believe that Jesus Christ is not returning as judge and as king and as redeemer and rescuer. There is nothing to look forward to. But the Apostle Paul loudly responds, the second coming has not been realized. He says, let me be clear. The return of Christ is an historical event in the future. I've never said anything other than that. And we as Christians stand on this. Don't go getting unsettled that this is all there is. Don't go thinking that we can't expect any improvement. Don't go thinking that this is the best world that the world has to offer. No. Jesus Christ is returning. There is ultimate justice. There is redemption coming. We do have hope that the end of the age is coming and that Jesus Christ will rescue us from this present evil age. So don't allow anyone to take that promise from you. We are going to rejoice and be glad when Christ is revealed, and we shall see him as he is. So don't be shaken up by the false teachers. Don't believe anyone who says that Paul teaches that Christ's return is just figurative. When Jesus Christ splits the sky, coming in the clouds with power and great glory, it will be worth it all. He is coming. Amen. Keep a grip on the promise of the second coming. Number two, Paul's second exhortation, don't get reeled in to their insurrection. This isn't just some false teaching. This is an outward rebellion against the lordship of Christ. So Paul asks, how do I know that in fact Jesus Christ has not returned yet? We know because there are things that have to happen first, says Paul. There are things that have to happen first that haven't yet occurred. And when these things happen, it will be plainly obvious that something dramatic and something supernatural and something incredible is happening. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So what happens first? Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, there is a definite way that you can know that you have not missed the day of the Lord. And that way is this. Before the day of the Lord happens, a rebellion will come and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Two things. Number one, the apostasy, the rebellion, the insurrection. These false teachers are a hint, or a first hint of the coming rebellion, a much bigger rebellion against God. So Paul is describing a final rebellion against our Maker. You say, oh, well, is this the ACLU taking a case to court? What is this? Is this the certain rights movement that rising up against Christianity? What is this? Well, Paul doesn't tell us, but he tells us it will be clear that this is unprecedented in the history of the world, and it's something supernatural. So the first is the insurrection, the apostasy. Second is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. The leader of the rebellion will be revealed, and Paul calls him the son of destruction. He's doomed. And that phrase, son of destruction, is the very same term that Jesus used of Judas Iscariot. Now, the reality is that Christians for 2,000 years have debated over what the rebellion is and who the Antichrist is. People have suggested maybe this man of law, maybe it's the Pope. People have said maybe it's Henry Kissinger. You remember that one, the old folks? Maybe it's Islam. Maybe it's Hillary. Maybe it's Donald Trump. People have raised up all kinds of ideas about who this Antichrist is. We don't know, and I promise you we're not going to solve this mystery in June of 2017 on Sunday morning at Graham Church. People will tell you they know, but they're lying to you. They don't know. But the Bible seems to say that when it happens, discerning Christians will know this is different. This is unprecedented. This is unique. This is unlike all the other enemies of God in the history of the world. Something supernatural is going on here. Here's how you recognize him. Who is he? Who is this Antichrist? Well, Paul doesn't give us a name. He doesn't give us an IP address. He doesn't give us a Twitter account. He describes his character. He's a moral anarchist. Moral anarchist. Look at this. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. He's lawless. He's an antinomian. He's without law. He has no moral constraints. His whole approach is without or against the law. Now, isn't this interesting? The whole world today seems to be antinomian. The whole world today it seems to be saying that my feelings are more real than any law outside of me. Who's to say what's right and wrong? Who's to say what's truth? We're setting the stage for the man of lawlessness to come, and it will be sucked right in. Now, we don't know who he is. Paul doesn't tell us who he is. But you can look around you and you look at the way that people think today and the way that people function today in their feelings and in their hearts. And it becomes quite clear that when this person comes proclaiming lawlessness, it will be readily received. And Paul says in verse 7 that spirit is already at work in this world. The spirit of antinomianism. The Antichrist will feed on that. So he's a moral anarchist. Number two, he's the object of worship, verse 4. The object of worship, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So verse 4 says this person will set himself up in God's temple. What in the world does that mean? Lots of good people have wrestled with verse 4. Here's what this really tells you. The nature of this secret power is that it can't stand what's at the heart of the tabernacle, what's at the heart of the temple. This supernatural, this Antichrist can't stand what God puts at the heart of the temple. So what's at the heart of the temple? In every temple in the world in the first century, and every temple in the world in our time, at the center of the temple is something that shows you what is at the heart of reality. In every other temple in the world, there's an image. Or there's a picture, or there's a depiction, or a statue of some kind of deity. Usually it's a beautiful picture, or maybe a terrible picture to inspire awe, or adoration, or loyalty. That's what's at the heart of the temple, this depiction of some kind of reality. But in the tabernacle, in the temple of God, there is no image. There is no statue. There's not nothing. It's not empty, but there's not an image. What was there? Was at the very heart of the temple, which was showing you what God says at the center of reality. It wasn't nothing. It was not an image. It was an object of furniture. Unlike any other temple in the world, an object of furniture. But the most important thing that that object of furniture showed us was an event. It wasn't an image. It was an event. And you know what it was? It was a wooden box with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And inside that wooden box was the law, the Ten Commandments, and the two tablets that Moses brought down from the mount. Over the box was a golden slab, and the job of the priest, so that the demands of the law could be met by the person who was coming in to speak to God, the priest would have to come in and would have to bring blood and sprinkle the blood on that golden slab, which was called the mercy seat. That's what's at the heart of the temple. And God said, if you put the sacrifice of someone else's life over the mercy seat, then I will be able to meet with you. So God put that at the heart of the temple, at the heart of the tabernacle, at the heart of the temple, at the event of sacrifice, of someone laying down life so that others might live. At the heart of the temple, at the heart of the tabernacle, the place where God was going to say, I want to show you my essence. I want to show you the root of things, the nature of reality, the ultimate nature, the mystery of life, the mystery of grace, the mystery of who I am. My life for yours. That's what's at the heart of the temple. My life for yours. That's the gospel. That's how I can be healed of my rebellion. My life for yours. At the heart of the temple is the principle of rebellion, of substitution. At the heart of the temple is the principle of substitution. My life for yours. Turning from my rebellion and trusting in the sacrifice of one who died for me. And the Antichrist, the man of sin, hates that. He hates that. He hates God. He hates sacrifice. He hates the worship of God. So what does he do? He puts himself there. The moral anarchist backs himself as the object of worship. Worship me. Don't worship God. Worship me. So he's a moral anarchist. He's the object of worship. And he is term limited. Term limited. Verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. He's restrained. Something is holding him back. Probably the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's doomed. The Antichrist is doomed. Jesus Christ will kill him. The evil one will be eradicated when Jesus Christ returns in triumph. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who had deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he's a moral anarchist who is the object of worship. He's term limited, and he is a faux messiah. Faux messiah. What is that word? That's a French, that strange French word, F-A-U-X. What is faux? Well, you know, ladies, you go to the store, you go to Macy's, and you get this beautiful fur coat. Wow, this is a bargain. This thing's on sale. I got to get this fur. And you look under there and it says faux fur. You know what faux fur is, don't you? Fake. So what we have in the Antichrist is a faux Messiah. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Who shows power and signs and wonders? Jesus Christ. He comes with fake ones, the Antichrist does. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the Antichrist comes and he says, I am your rescuer. I am your redeemer. Trust me. Follow me. And he gives all these fake signs. All these fake evidences of being of God. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Good church-going people who are in church 51 out of 52 Sundays a year, listening to Bible sermons, getting baptized on picnic Sunday, and some of them are going to buy it. They're going to believe it. So the nature of Antichrist is that he is incredibly persuasive. He is satanically persuasive. And the devil is reading. Paul is reading Satan's playbook. Paul is saying, I know how Satan operates. I know what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to try to deceive you with the lie. I'm telling you now ahead of time. Would you please read your Bibles and be aware and know that this is what the Antichrist is going to do, so that you will recognize him when he comes. He's going to try to deceive you with the lie. Oh, I would never believe that. Never, never, never would I believe that. Really? Really? To deceive, if possible, even the elect, says Jesus. So notice here in this chapter who's at work behind the scenes. You've got the Antichrist, big bad guy, Antichrist. But who's working behind the scenes? Who's coordinating all of this? Well, first of all, it's Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. It's Satan's energizing, literally. The devil energizes him. The devil empowers him, dynamites him, gives him power. The Antichrist operates by the power of Satan himself. He parodies Christ. What's his M.O.? Well, the devil's a liar. Jesus says he's a liar and the father of lies. He deludes people. Isn't it interesting? Richard Dawkins, you know, one of the leading atheists in the world, one of the evangelists for agnosticism and atheism, he wrote his version of evolutionary biology, and he called his book The God Delusion. And the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years before Richard Dawkins brought up that satanic thought, is saying, let me tell you what Satan's big lie is. Worship the creature rather than the creator. And what's the whole point of Richard Dawkins' book? We need to worship the creature rather than the creator. It's not our delusion that needs to be burst. It's the lie that needs to be burst. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul is reading to you from Satan's playbook. He's saying that Satan's Waterloo, Satan's Battle of the Bulge, that Satan's last ditch effort to frustrate the plan of God is going to be the release of the man of sin on the world. And he's going to empower him. He's going to send him out. He's going to fill him with lies. This is Satan's strategy, and he thinks he's going to thwart God's plan. He's going to frustrate God's rule on the world by the unleashing of the man of sin. And Paul is reading to you out of Satan's playbook ahead of time. So that's what's going on behind the scenes. The other thing that's going on behind the scenes is God the Father. He works actively in everything that happens. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because unbelievers reject the offer of salvation in the gospel, God sends them a strong delusion. They believe the lie. As part of God's righteous judgment, God is instrumental in causing these unbelievers to embrace Antichrist, believing what is false, so that they advance to a whole new level of rebellion and they're condemned as allies of the Antichrist that is coming. So what Paul is saying, remember that God is in charge here. It looks like the world is going to hell in the handbasket. And in a sense, it is. The whole world seems to be rising in rebellion against God. The whole world seems to be buying the lie of the devil. But God is in charge. Look at this, verse 7. He who now restrains it, that's God. Verse 8. The lawless one, the Lord Jesus will kill. God's in charge. Verse 11. God sends a strong delusion. Verse 13. God chose you as first fruits. Verse 14. He called you through our gospel. Don't get reeled into their insurrection. God is in charge. Don't get discouraged. Don't get shaken up, because the Lord knows exactly what he's doing as things race toward their destination. So don't get reeled into their insurrection. Number 3. Keep a grip on the truths you've learned. Paul's third encouragement, keep a grip on the truths you've learned. These three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, lay out the steps in our salvation in the broadest possible sense. What happens when we get saved? Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul describes the process that happens when a person gets saved. You are loved, verse 13. You are chosen, verse 13. You are called, verse 14. You believe the gospel, verse 14 and 15. And you share in Christ's glory, verse 14. And in a sense, this is a sweep of salvation from eternity to eternity. And there's a great comfort in knowing things from this perspective. It tells us that God has a purpose in history. God isn't just making it up as he goes along. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Everything in the universe plays a part in the outworking of God's plan. And this ought to give us enormous comfort as we face the uncertainties of life day by day. If you're inclined to think, well, you know, the things that come into my life just happen randomly, that life is a hit and miss affair, you think that the events of my life just happened by chance, if you think that, then you're going to be a prisoner of circumstances. You'll be up when things are good. You'll be down when things are bad. Paul's saying, rest in the knowledge that God is working out his plan for us in everything that happens, in all the process of your life, the good and the bad and the positive and the negative and the happy and the sad. So what difference does this make, this teaching of the second coming and learning about the second coming? Here's Paul's imperative. Here's really where this whole chapter is aiming, is verse 15. Stand firm and hold on. Keep a strong grip on the traditions that you were taught by us. So here's the picture. The picture is out on the Mediterranean on a small ancient ship, and hurricane force winds blow against you. Paul says, don't get swept off your feet. Stand your ground. Keep your feet planted firmly. Cling to something solid and secure. Hold on for dear life, because the storm is here. So he's saying, in essence, no one gets a free ride. No one gets exempt from the troubles of life. Those storms are going to blow through your life. You've got to hang on. You've got to keep a grip. If you believe that God has a plan for your life, then you're going to find the strength to keep on going on. The sovereignty of God puts iron in a man and a woman. The sovereignty of God makes you stand up straight for God. And when a person understands this truth, it puts courage in your soul. So what am I supposed to hang on to? If the winds are blowing and I think I'm going to be swept away, what am I going to hang on to? Well, he tells us right here, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. The traditions? The message of the apostles. He's not talking about the traditions of the church. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. The first century, there's not an established church effectively yet. No, he's talking about the teaching of the apostles, the apostolic gospel. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. The message of the apostles, what the apostles got from Jesus Christ himself. This is how shaky people find stability. When you read the news and you read about some tin pot dictator over in Asia going to shoot nuclear weapons at us, what do I hold on to? The security of Christ and the good news of our hope in the gospel. The only way to resist false teaching, the only way to stand firm when the world is throwing its worst at us is to cling to the true teaching. Stand your ground when liars try to blow you over. As I've gotten older, I've had an epiphany of sorts, a sort of a personal revelation that surprised me. I found that I don't believe nearly as much at 58 as I did when I was 25. When I was, you know, when I first graduated from seminary and I was a young man, I was full of knowledge. I pretty much knew everything. I knew all the answers. I mean, I could sort it out. And seminary kind of has a way of making you think you know more than you do. And I felt like I could answer any question theologically and a lot of other questions. I could answer any question you could throw at me, no matter how complicated. I mean, you ask me, you know, like this passage here and these strange things, I have the answer. I could peg it right down. And this often happens to new seminary graduates and Bible school graduates. And, you know, after all those years of studying Greek and Hebrew and theology and Bible exposition and church history and all those papers you write and all those debates you have in the cafeteria where you argue about anything and everything, including the most minute points of theology, it kind of gives you a sense of invincibility. You just know everything. You think that you're ready to take on the world. And I certainly felt that way 30-some years ago. And I don't think it's bad for a young person to be confident. I'm not against confidence. But life has a way of bringing you down a few notches, doesn't it? Some of you gray hairs can relate to that. You know, you let a young person start dealing with real people who have real problems, and he will discover that some of the things that he used to argue about in seminary, nobody cares about. Nobody asks you those questions in real life. So I said that I don't believe nearly as much as I did 25 years ago. Maybe a better way of phrasing that is to say that the circle of things that really matter to me is much smaller now. Life is too short to argue incessantly about everything. You have your own convictions. You do what seems best to you. And we disagree on secondary issues and we all sleep well at night. But more than anything else, our generation of Christians need to hear the words, stand firm on what? Not those secondary issues, not those things that people are debating on. You have to come to the place where you rest your soul on a handful of biblical truths. And that's what Paul is describing here when he says, hold on to the traditions. The Bible is true. God is holy and just and good. His mercies endure forever. Jesus is Lord. His blood cleanses us from every sin. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He is now enthroned in heaven. One day he will return to earth. And the God who created me has a purpose for my life. All things work together for good. The Holy Spirit intercedes for me. And at the core of the Christian life is an unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God. He is God and I am not. He has things figured out, and I most certainly don't. He is sovereign over all the details of my life, and I can trust him completely, even when those details seem to be spinning out of control. God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. And that's simply what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's what's coming. Here's the lie that's going to be propagated. Don't buy it. And when those lies start spinning around, sometimes all we can do is dig in and hold on. And when trouble comes, sometimes the best thing we can do is just to hold on. Remember what you've learned. Stand firm on the truth that you already know. Take God at his word. There's no reason to quit. There's no reason to give in to evil. John Stott. This means, in our case, to be biblical and evangelical Christians, be uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. This is the road to stability. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling to the true teaching. Don't lose your composure. Hang on tight. Trust in the promises of God, the apostolic truth. Do you have confidence that there is a sovereign God who runs and rules this universe and every single detail of your life, who is coming back to rescue you and to judge this universe? Let me read to you what that coming is going to be like. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. They say Jesus isn't coming back. You just wait. Let's stand together. Make us secure, Lord, as we rest and stand on your truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is crucified, buried, and risen again. And he is coming again to rescue all who believe in him and judge those who won't. May we trust in you. In Christ's name we pray.